Let's go ahead and get started with the scripture reading this morning, and let's go ahead and turn to 1 Kings chapter 18. 1 Kings chapter 18. For those that are not aware, we are in the midst of a series on Sunday morning that we started last week, though I'd have liked to start it the week before that, where we're talking about the Reformation. And you say, why do we do that? Well, there was an occasion 500 years ago last Sunday that was really the point where things changed. We went from what was known as the Dark Ages to a time period that was known as the Renaissance and the Reformation, but it was due to an individual that basically came to the point that the scriptures were more important to him than anything else. It wasn't churches, it wasn't councils, it wasn't anything like that. It was whether the scripture said something that his conscience would be bound to that. And as a result of that, nations began to change their practices of what they had done for years and years and years. And people were moved by the gospel that salvation comes by faith rather than by effort of humans to try and earn God's merit. And in thinking about that, because today we're going to spend most of our time looking at a man by the name of Martin Luther, he's very much like another man. 1 Kings 18, you have a man by the name of Elijah who believes the word of the Lord. You read the account of Elijah, and that statement comes up repeatedly over and over and over again. The word of the Lord, the word of the Lord, and things are done, and he believes and acts on the fact of what the word of the Lord says. One of those things was that the Lord said that if the nation followed idols, that it would not rain. And it would not rain because of their idolatry, and it would not rain until they turned back to God. And Elijah was the one who was the center point on this. He was kind of what we would say the spark, much like Martin Luther was to start off the Reformation. But what you have in 1 Kings chapter 18 is the event where he calls the whole nation to come together. Nation comes together and sees what's going on to see whether God is truly God or Baal is the God that they should serve. And there's a contest that takes place at Mount Carmel. And you have this event here in 1 Kings chapter 18 where this gets called and the nation on a stage sees a man who knows God, loves his word, make his defense. And sees God glorified in it. Man was Elijah, and we're going to read in verse 17, and then we're going to read all the way down to verse number 40, this story of Elijah, a man some 2,500 years ago who had to take a stand for God in the face of a nation. It says in verse number 17, "It came to pass, when Ahab saw Elijah, that Ahab said unto him, Art thou he that troubleth Israel?" I will say this, that's how most people in the world view people who are followers of God. You're the ones that trouble us, and you're the ones that bring us difficulty. That's how Ahab is viewing Elijah. Verse 18, "Elijah answered and said, I have not troubled Israel, but thou and thy father's house, and that ye have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and thou hast followed Balaam. Now therefore send and gather to me all Israel unto Mount Carmel, and the prophets of Baal 450, and the prophets of the groves 400, which eat at Jezebel's side. So Ahab sent unto all the children of Israel, and gathered the prophets together unto Mount Carmel. And Elijah came unto all the people, and said, How long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. And the people answered him not a word. Then said Elijah to the people, I, even I only, remain a prophet of the Lord. But Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let them therefore give us two bullocks. Let them choose one bullock for themselves and cut it in pieces and lay it on the wood and put no fire under. And I will dress the other bullock and lay it on wood and put no fire under. And call ye on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God that answereth by fire, let him be God. And all the people answered and said, It is well spoken. Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, "Choose you one bullock for yourselves and dress it, for ye are many, and call on the name of your gods, but put no fire under." They took the bullock which was given them, and they dressed it, and called on the name of Balaam from morning, even unto noon, saying, "O Baal, hear us." But there was no voice, nor any that answered. And they leaped upon the altar that was made. It came to pass at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, "Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is talking, or he is pursuing, or he's in a journey, or peradventure he sleepeth and must be awakened." And they cried aloud and cut themselves after their manner with knives and lancets till the blood gushed out upon them. It came to pass when midday was past that they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, and there was neither voice, nor any to answer, nor any that regarded. Elijah said unto all the people, "Come near unto me." And all the people came near unto him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, and unto whom the word of the Lord came, saying, "Lord," or saying, "Israel shall be thy name." And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord. And he made a trench about the altar as great as would contain 2 measures of seed. He put the wood in order, cut the bullock in pieces, laid him on the wood, and said, "Fill 4 barrels with water and pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood." And he said, "Do it a second time." And they did it a second time. He said, "Do it a third time." And they did it a third time. And the water ran about the altar, and he filled the trench also with water. And verse 36 is this quiet confidence of this prophet. He's not yelling, he's not screaming, he's not doing it in this because he knows there's a God in heaven. And you see this statement of him praying aloud for the nation to hear. Verse 36, "And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, 'Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, let it be known that this day thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God, and that thou hast turned their heart back again.' Then the fire of the Lord fell, and consumed the burnt sacrifices, and the woods, and the stones, and the dust, and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell upon their faces, and they said, 'The Lord, he is the God. Lord, he is the God.' And Elijah said unto them, 'Take the prophets of Baal, let none of them escape.' And they took them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slew them there." So there you have the nation turning as the result of the boldness of one man to trust what the word of the Lord said. And so we're going to see another man years later in Martin Luther that had the same kind of courage. That could have brought his death by what he did, by his trust in the word of the Lord. Take your Bibles and turn again to Hebrews chapter 11. We were there last week, and it's a passage that we're kind of using as a theme passage for the study that we are in as far as what was known as the Reformation. Last week, we looked at a couple of individuals that were what we described as the dawn of the Reformation. One was a man by the name of John Wycliffe, who, by the study of Scripture, realized that there were a number of practices going on in the church that were not right. The claiming of works to provide salvation, that an individual could declare certain things for God and make it sound that way when the office of the Pope. And so he began to preach and teach and taught college students, which college students tend to be, when you find them, they're energized about certain things. And so he's preaching the Word of God to them, and they are excited about this, and they start going around and preaching the Word of God and have impact. And eventually what he does is that he attempts to take the Word of God and put it into English, which that was unusual because only the Bible was in Latin at that time, because that's what the Roman Catholic Church had. It didn't matter what country you're in, the service was in Latin, and so you would sit through a service where you wouldn't even hear a thing that you understood. You're just told to respond at certain times, and you did, and you thought that was church. Well, he starts printing out Bibles, which would have been hand copies of that, and starts to have impact on people, and they're thinking that maybe the Word of God has something to say about God and His church and Jesus Christ. He dies, but his followers continue after him. Well, it's not, but a few years later across the channel in Europe, where you have a man by the name of John Huss. His last name meant the goose, is what his name meant. But he was an individual who was a teacher in a college also and began to have students from an exchange program that came, and they were talking about the reading of Scripture. And that you ought to read it. And so he starts reading the Scripture himself and begins to realize there are certain practices that are not right. And so he begins to change this in his church and in the city of Prague. And of course, the Roman Catholic Church had nothing to do with that. They were upset by what he was doing and called for his excommunication. They eventually got him to the Council of Constance, where for 6 months they questioned him. But in the end, they ultimately executed him and burned him. But before that, he said, you may set this goose on fire, but there's going to come a swan who comes in great beauty in 100 years. Well, 100 years later is a man by the name of Martin Luther that comes along. And what we're going to look at today is this individual that is one who's controversial, is one who people don't at times understand. They just kind of know he's a guy way back when, and he said certain things and did certain things. But this individual is probably the most responsible for suddenly spreading the gospel across Europe and around the world by his willingness to pay attention to what the Scripture said, to what God proclaimed in His Word. In Hebrews chapter 11, you find the passage here that there are individuals in the Old Testament. Same for the New Testament, and even now in the church age and around the globe, there are people that are still doing this, that there are individuals in verse 33 who through faith subdue kingdoms. They wrought righteousness. They obtained promises. They stopped the mouth of lions. They quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in the fight, turned to flight the army of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again. But that's not always the case, because oftentimes it's not those glorious things that happen when people stand up for God. It's usually these type of things. In verse 35, others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had a trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and dens and caves of the earth. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise, God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should be made perfect. It has been the case that there's always been people who have stood up for God and they've seen great things happen, but it's been risk to their own life. And that can be said about this one, Martin Luther. He actually was born Martin Luther. His parents, Hans and Margaret, lived in Eisleben, Germany. And you had them living there, and Martin Luther's dad, was a coal miner. And even today, as you think about people who work in the mining industry, it's not an easy job. It's not an easy life. It's very hard. And so what Martin's father determined was that he was not going to live the life he had to live, that he was going to get a job that would be easier and would be one of note. And so Martin was raised in a strict but loving home. It was a traditional home that followed whatever the church said, and they went to services on a regular basis and that, but there was no gospel light in the home, but it was a loving home. He had an education where he received Latin and German as his teaching in the home. But eventually what he did was that he went off to the University of Erfurt, and there he changed his name to Martin Luther. Luther was more socially acceptable. It sounded more sleek, I guess, in German, which it's kind of hard to do in German. If any of you have studied that language, it's kind of hard. But he changed his name to Luther. And there in law school, he excelled. He was a student that was very conscientious. He was very astute in his studies. He was a rising law student, and people were beginning to recognize in the school that one day he would make a great lawyer. But what happened was an event that changed him forever was an occasion where he was walking back from a visit to his parents. And in the midst of this, he got caught in a rainstorm. And it was a severe rainstorm. It was a thunderstorm. And for him, it panicked him. There was no place really for him to hide. And there was a thunderbolt that hit right near where he was at. And he was thinking through this. He's got no chance in Roman Catholic theology to get last rites or confession. And so he was panicked by the fact that he might die in his sins. And so he suddenly burst out with a statement where he said this, "Saint Anne, help me, I will become a monk." And you say, well, why did he pray to Saint Anne? Well, Saint Anne was supposedly the saint that protected minors. And that had been a family saint. And so he cried out and said, "I will become a monk." Well, he stuck to that choice. It did not make his dad happy. His dad was thinking, "I'm going to have a son that's a lawyer, and this will be fantastic. He'll take us out of the coal mines and hopefully do that type of thing in our old age." And here his son suddenly says, "No, I'm going to give up everything and go and be an Augustinian monk." You say, "Well, what was that?" Well, the Augustinian monks were the monks and the priests that would go around and preach and teach. That was their responsibility. So they would wander from place to place and they would do this. And sometimes they took up residency in towns or colleges and they would do that. Luther's training was not easy when he went to the monastery. I mean, you have this picture. I think I would be a little bit upset by the haircut that he had as soon as he showed up. He lost most of his hair. They got this ring edge around him. But you think about his regular activities. They would call him in for prayer at 1 o'clock in the morning, 6 o'clock in the morning, 9 o'clock, 12 o'clock, 3 o'clock, 6 o'clock. You would always be called in for prayers. You would wear clothing that was uncomfortable in the wintertime. You wore very little clothing, so you would be cold. 3 days a week, you wouldn't eat bread, and thus became very thin. But while he was there, he was just felt the sense and the presence as he was studying and being religious and doing good things and going to confession. In fact, he would go to confession so often that the priest would finally tell him, "Listen, don't come back unless you really have something to confess, because you've confessed pretty much everything. And you keep doing this day in and day out." Luther was really beginning to feel this overwhelming sense that there was a righteous God. I mean, you think about it, he's got the law of God written in his heart. Romans 2 tells us this, and he's got this understanding that he feels like he's broken the law of God over and over and over again, that he's not going to be righteous enough to please God. And so there's this overwhelming weight on him where he thinks, "I'm not capable of serving God." In fact, when it comes to him serving his first service, his first Mass, he gets ready to go through the whole process of the Mass, and something happened there. There's not really an explanation of what exactly happened during that service, but he stopped in the middle of it. It may have been that his dad was there for his first service, and he knew dad was not happy with him being a priest. Maybe that was a little bit of the consternation, but long term, somebody said this about it, is that he was there, and all of a sudden, he was going through the service, and he thought, "Wait a second, I am not even worthy to carry out this service. God is so righteous. I'm one under the judgment of God. I'm not even worthy to do this service." And so he lived his life like this as an Augustinian monk, but I mean, he felt guilty over laughing. He felt guilty over singing poor. It finally got to be the point where he was told, "Why don't you go and do something else other than being in this monastery?" And so what they did is they sent him to the city of Wittenberg. And there was a new college that had been started. And they were needing teachers, and so they had Luther come in to teach philosophy, not the Bible, philosophy, things like Aristotle and others like that. And he was supposed to teach students these different things. is during this time, as he's teaching, he's kind of bored with this. He's going, I'm really not excited about Aristotle and these things, and I can teach it, but I'm not really excited about it. And someone just offhandedly said, well, you know, we don't have anybody that's teaching the Scripture in this university, so why don't you teach Scripture? Well, that was a shocking thing to do, because the priests of that time didn't study the Scripture. In fact, people who went for theology degrees, 8 years into your education, you'd finally look at the Scripture. And that was for one semester. And that was it. But somebody suggested, well, for a different class selection, why don't you start teaching the Scriptures? And so he does, and he really doesn't understand the Bible, but he's reading through it as a good teacher will do, and he begins to see different things, but he's not sure how to explain them in light of all that he's learned about the church and what they're supposed to be doing. He continues as he reads the Bible. As he reads it, though, he begins to feel a greater weight in his soul, because now it's not that he just feels like he's not right with God. He's reading about the fact that he's not right with God. And so in the midst of this, what happens for him is that he gets the opportunity in 1510 to go to the city of Rome. Well, you know what? I'll back up here. You say, who's that? This is a man who called Luther to be at the university, a man by the name of Frederick the Elector. Unsaved man, worldly man, but he's going to play a great role in the life of Luther and protecting him. But he's a friend of Luther, but he is one who played a great role in his life. But as you go through, you see in 1510 that Martin Luther had the opportunity to go to Rome. You say, well, big deal. Well, think about this, going from Germany to Rome on foot. This would be considered a pilgrimage. And for you, back in the Roman Catholic times, if for you to take a pilgrimage somewhere would give you greater grace with God, perhaps merit greater favor, that you might be closer to getting into heaven if you took a pilgrimage. But he was told by his faculty that he was supposed to go to Rome. So he's told he's going to Rome just to observe what's going on. And he gets there and he's got this kind of anticipation, like, I'm going to go to Rome and everything's going to be fantastic. I'm going to go there and be so blessed. This burden that I feel about my own unrighteousness, I'm going to go there and suddenly feel it lifted. But when he gets there, he's completely discouraged. These officials that are there, the cardinals and the priests that are there, are living in immorality, open immorality. When he goes to church services there, there are people that are saying Mass as fast as they can. They're saying it sometimes 8 or 9 times in a morning section, and he's going, well, why are you going so fast through the Mass? And the statement was, we get more money that way, the more services that we do. He goes to one place and there's actually a Mass that is there that supposedly if you participate in it and you're the one who participates in it as the priest, that you can get one person out of purgatory and get him into heaven, but they have to be dead. And Luther's kind of thinking this, you know, it would be nice if my parents weren't alive because I could guarantee them to get to heaven if I just say this Mass. I mean, he had these type of things going on. And he's going around the city and he's realizing it's not what he thinks it is. It's a bunch of people who are not living what they declare everyone else to live. And the things that they're doing are just rote. There's no life to it. And the thing that finally gets him, these are the Lateran stairs, supposedly in a church there. They, in one of the Crusades, brought back the stairs that Jesus supposedly went up before Pontius Pilate. And what people would do here is that if you prayed on each one of these steps, went through a series of prayer on your knees on every single step, that if you got to the top, you would be closer to God, that he'd be pleased with you. And so there he would go up and he would pray along with many others that would be there doing the same thing, hoping that they would find more blessing with God and forgiveness of sins. And he gets to the top of the stairs. And he goes through all of this, and he's just kind of discouraged. He just simply says this, who knows whether it is true? Whether it really did anything, what I just did. He went back to teaching. He would go back and confess sins repeatedly. He had sessions that would last 6 hours. There in the town at Wittenberg, there was the opportunity for individuals under Frederick the Elector that we pictured. There was a church there that contained 19,000 relics. What are relics? Relics are things that if you are able to get to and pray in front of them, that there'll be greater blessing in praying before these things. And so in this church at Wittenberg, they had things like straw from Christ's crib, a strand from his beard, a nail from the cross, a piece of bread from the Lord's Supper, a twig from the burning bush, Mary's hair, part of her clothes, teeth of many saints. And veneration of one relic gained 100 days out of purgatory. And so veneration of each item, if you were really good, you could get 1.9 million days out of purgatory. And so he was impacted by this, the fact that there's relics there that he could go and worship and pray in front of. But as he's beginning to teach over and over again, he reads the scriptures, he begins to realize that the leadership of the Roman Catholic Church had problems. I mean, one pope during the time of Luther, when he became pope, just simply made this statement: the Lord has given us the papacy, the pope, to us, let us enjoy it, because it was a position of power. And so one of the things that began to really upset Martin Luther was a practice where there was a thing that went on, and I won't get into the politics of the day, but the German leader in the area needed money. And he worked out a deal to get a position of leadership with the Pope. But the Pope said, you've got to allow one of my officials to come through and collect indulgences. And you say, what are indulgences? Indulgences are simply this, that a person would pay money to get forgiveness of sins. And they had an individual that would probably be one of the greatest individuals. He would be previous to televangelists, sadly, by the name of Johann Tetzel. And he would go around from town to town there in the area surrounding where Luther was at, and he would come into the town with a cross in front of him and a papal statement on a pillow, and he would plant the cross in the center of the town, have a sermon on indulgences. He would end it with this statement, one of two statements, and it would be something like this, translated from the German: as soon as the coin in the coffer rings, another soul from purgatory springs. They can escape purgatory and get to heaven. Or another one of his jingles was this: place your penny on the drum, and the pearly gate opens, and in strums mom. And Luther was going through his Bible and looking at this practice of indulgences and going, I'm not seeing this. I'm not seeing anywhere where the offering of money is something that will guarantee you salvation. I don't know if at the time he read the passage in 1 Peter where it talks about things that we were not redeemed with such corruptible things as silver and gold. And he's reading this and going, I'm not sure that this is exactly here, but he was appalled at the fact that people were just merely coming into town, taking their money, throwing it down, hoping to get free out of heaven, but there was no remorse over sins that they had committed, because he's always feeling this weight of sin that's there that needs to be paid. And so what he begins to do is to mull in his mind that there needs to be some sort of discussion about this. Something that needs to happen. That we can discuss this, and maybe the church has just gotten a little bit off here and needs to see perhaps maybe they're off. And so what he does is he does something that for us might be mighty unusual on October 31st of 1517. He took 95 statements, we know them as the 95 Theses, and put them on the door of the church at Wittenberg. Now, you would kind of think this strange that he would take a document like this and put it on the door of the church, but back then the church was the bulletin board of the day. And so you would have individuals, if they wanted to put things up on a door for discussion or announcement, you'd put it there, and people would go by this because the church is there in the square of the town, the main part of town, and people would see this. And on this occasion, October 31st was known as All Saints' Eve. November 1st was All Saints' Day, so there was a big festival that was going to take place. So people would see this sign. And Martin Luther put it up here, and there was much discussion of the different details that were on there, but he just simply put this, and I'm going to give you a little bit of what he wrote here. And I will say this, most people don't think that Martin Luther is saved at this point. Doesn't know Jesus Christ as Savior, as far as what we can tell from his writings and this. He's just one who's looking at the scriptures. He doesn't talk about anything else, but he begins to discuss the problem of indulgences, and he just simply puts on the door. Here's what it said. Out of love for the truth and from desire to elucidate it or make it clear, the Reverend Father Martin Luther, Master of Arts of Sacred Theology and ordinary lecturer therein at Wittenberg, intends to defend the following statements and to dispute on them in that place. Therefore, he asks that those who cannot be present dispute with him orally shall do so in their absence by letter in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. And then he lists out 95 statements that he wants to discuss. We're not going to list all 95 this morning, thankfully. But the first one is this. When our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent, he willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. Because in the mindset of the individuals in the Roman Catholic Church, their Bible translated the statement repentance as do penance. You got to do some kind of work, where he's studying the Bible and he's reading it and he's going, no, it's simply declaring that there's something that goes on in the heart. There's a recognition of sin that goes on. That's the first one. Number 32 said this, those who believe that they can be certain of their salvation because they have indulgence letters will be eternally damned together with their teachers. Saying that coin that you put in there in the paper that said, yes, you paid indulgences, he says, that's not going to get you anywhere. In fact, it probably eternally damns them more. The judgment of Christ, including the ones that are selling it. Thesis number 52, it is vain to trust in salvation by indulgence letters, even though the indulgence commissary or even the Pope were to offer his soul as security. He's saying this, even if the Pope was to offer a soul of security, an indulgence wouldn't mean a single thing. It doesn't pay for anything. To say that the cross emblazoned with the papal coat of arms and set up by the indulgence preacher is equal in worth to the cross of Christ is blasphemy. You would reverence this cross and hold on to it, and it would be, if you could touch this, and people were denying the fact that the cross of Christ was really important. No, it's the Pope's cross. And ultimately, number 82 says this, why does the Pope empty purgatory for the sake of holy love and the dire need of souls that are there if he redeems an infinite number of souls for the sake of the miserable money which is used to build a church? Simply saying this, if he's got the ability by one coin being dropped in to get a soul out of purgatory, why doesn't he just say, I get everybody out? And so he goes through this, and it was not his intention to make this a public thing, because when he put it on the door at Wittenberg, he wrote it in Latin. You go, well, what would that mean in the society? Only scholars, people in universities, or people in the church that were priests would understand the discussion. But you had some individuals, they were students again, that read this and said, yeah, we've had these thoughts. And so what they did is they took this off the door of the church at Wittenberg. They took it to a German printer there in town, translated it into German, and within 2 weeks' time, there were thousands of copies of this printed and distributed in German for people in Germany to understand what Luther was arguing for. Luther's not intending this to be a political statement or a statement. He's honestly just wanting to have a discussion. People start putting this out in public and go, we need to discuss this because we've had the same kind of thought. If we can just pay for our salvation, why not just have everyone get saved? Why do we have to pay for this? Why do we have to pay the Pope and do these things if salvation would just be offered by money? But it's at this time frame, at the same time as Luther is having this discussion about indulgences, he starts reading the scripture, and I want us to turn to Romans chapter 1. Because there's a passage in Romans chapter 1 that all of a sudden changes his whole idea of salvation, how a person gets saved, how a person goes from being under the judgment of God to one being free from the guilt. I mean, that's what he's been looking for all his life, freedom from guilt over sins. And as he's teaching his class and he's studying different things, he comes to this passage in Romans chapter 1. He decides to start with Romans and teaching, which, praise the Lord, he did. Because right up front, he's faced with all sorts of things that are going to help him understand salvation. When he reads this statement in verse 14, it says, the Apostle Paul says, I'm a debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and the unwise. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel. Read that term as the good news. There's good news. To you that are at Rome also. Verse 16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. So there's a possibility of getting free from sins, unto salvation to everyone that is believing, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by works. I mean, that's what had been taught for almost 500 years by the church, that a person got their righteousness, their just standing before God, by works. And he's reading this statement, all it is for a person to have faith. And then it's, well, faith in whom? And as he reads through the book, he begins to realize in Romans chapter 3 that there's a propitiation, a sacrifice that's been offered. There's no work that you can do, but there's been a sacrifice that's already been offered in Jesus Christ, that everyone that believes in his sacrifice has a right standing before God. And Luther suddenly realizes there's salvation by faith in Jesus Christ only, without works. This was a light bulb moment for him. And as you read in his diary, you find that there's this great change in his attitude in life. He's no longer worried about dying. He's no longer afraid of these things. And so what he starts to do is he starts writing different things. And some of his documents start getting to the Pope. The Pope's unhappy to hear some of his things that he's preaching about, that indulgences aren't needed, that perhaps there's no such thing as purgatory, that salvation comes by faith in Jesus Christ. And as the Pope receives these documents, the Pope is not too happy with him, and he just simply says this, Luther is a drunken German. He will feel different when he's sober. I mean, that was his statement on this, that it's just the ramblings of some crazed individual and he really doesn't know what he's saying. But Luther's reading the scripture and he's just merely declaring what he's reading in the scripture, not anything of his own creation. And so what they begin to do is that they send certain individuals out to question Martin Luther. Luther ends up being in a series of debates, and one of the individuals that debates him is the best individual that they have in the Roman Catholic Church to argue their theology, a man by the name of Johann Eck. And on multiple occasions, in a public ceremony in front of Frederick the Elector, there's a debate that takes place. And individuals begin to argue with Martin Luther and go, you believe this. Well, why do you believe this? And he would simply declare, here's what the scripture says. And they would try and move him from the position. He goes, no, this is what the scripture says. The word of God says this. And they would try and get him to say, well, the church says this. And he goes, well, I don't care what the church says. Here's what the scripture says. If we have some basis of our authority of what we're doing here, it's got to be the word of God. There are all sorts of things that are said, but Eck finally starts accusing, because he can't convince Luther to change. He just says, well, you're a follower of Luther and Huss, which that was code word for you're someone who's deserving of being excommunicated and murdered for what you're saying. You're a heretic. He denied being a heretic like Huss and Wycliffe, but he didn't really understand exactly what Huss and Wycliffe had been proclaiming. So he started reading what Huss and Wycliffe proclaimed, and then he said, you know what? I am a follower of Huss. I believe what he said as far as the scripture and salvation by faith alone. And so salvation is a gift of God that Luther begins to write. And so he begins writing tracts, writing books. He writes all sorts of things about how that the Roman Catholic Pope is one who's not able to declare what truly is the mind of God. And if he contradicts the scriptures ought to be taken over the declaration of a pope or any man or any, and then he eventually goes this far, any council where men actually get together and discuss and come up with rules and laws. And he writes this over and over again, and it gets to the point where the Pope realizes, I need to excommunicate Martin Luther. I need to make a public declaration that he's an individual that is now a criminal, that he is worthy of being executed and killed. If someone finds him and captures him, he's doing a good service to the Roman Catholic Church. And so this letter was organized and sent off on June 15th of 1520, and they sent this to Luther himself. And the papal bull said this, it said, started this way, "Arise, O Lord, and judge thy cause. A wild boar has invaded the vineyard." It goes on to declare that Luther needed to recant 41 of the errors of his 95 theses, that he had rejected the power of the Pope, that sacraments didn't do anything for any people, and indulgence hadn't done this. He was given 60 days to turn himself in. He was excommunicated, and no one was supposed to help him. The problem is that Frederick, the elector, who's leader of his territory, kind of likes Luther, though he doesn't believe everything Luther says. He wants to be favorable to the Roman Catholic Church because he realizes if he doesn't, that he could get himself in trouble. But Martin Luther, by far, is the most famous person in his whole district. And do you want to get rid of the most famous person out of your district? So he's going, I don't really want to kill off Martin Luther or bring him in for this. And so Frederick, who is still Catholic in all of his mind and thinking, is still protecting Luther because Luther is popular amongst the people. People in town love him. People in the area love him. And so when this tract eventually, and there's the Pope who declared that he was excommunicated, when he finally delivered this papal bull in October of 1520, this is what the people in the city of Wittenberg did. Because what was declared by the Pope is that you burned all the books and tracts that you could find of Martin Luther. Well, they had a ceremony where they burned the papal declaration in a public ceremony. But that's not any guarantee of protection. I mean, when he showed up there, Luther shows up and at this burning, he responded to charge 18 that accused him of saying that indulgences were piously defrauding the faithful. He sarcastically responded, I was wrong. I admit it when I said indulgences were the pious defrauding the faithful. I recant and say, indulgences are the most impious frauds and impostors of the most rascally pontiffs by which they deceive souls and destroy the goods of the faithful. And so he's taking a stand that he realizes that the leadership of the Roman Catholic Church is just fleecing the flock of God, taking from them and giving them nothing eternally in return. Well, what the Pope does is that he calls together the leaders of Germany and says, you need to have a council of some kind where you meet and you do something about Martin Luther. And so in the spring of 1521, there was a meeting in a city called Worms. And the meeting was called the Diet of Worms, which some people are going, that would be a very, you know, harsh diet to have a diet of worms. That's not what it's talking about. It's they're having a meeting in the city of Worms. And they have this meeting there, and they call Martin Luther to come to this meeting. And Luther goes, I'm not going to go because I know as soon as I show up there, someone's going to arrest me. And these German leaders, along with the religious officials, said, no, it's fine. We promise you'll be okay. If you just show up, we'll have a discussion and talk about your things here and do it in a public forum, and you can talk about it with the leaders of your country and be able to do this, and the leaders of the Roman Church, and be able to officially defend yourself and be able to do this, and we'll protect you. We guarantee it. And Luther actually took them up on it. And so what he does is that he goes to this Diet of Worms on April the 16th. He shows up there in town. And when he shows up in town, there are 2,000 people that meet him outside the gates and march him to the place where he's going to stay. And they're celebrating him and cheering him. And there's this great grand parade, which didn't go so well when the emperor of the Holy Roman Empire showed up and no one cheered him on the way in. He was very unhappy. Luther here is being praised, and here he is, the leader of everybody, and no one cheers him. And so on the first day of April the 16th, not much goes on. Luther did expect when he got there that he was going to die. He was willing to risk his life to defend what he believed, but he said, well, maybe they'll not take me in. So April the 16th, he's called in to do some just meeting with people. April the 17th, there is a public meeting where a whole bunch of people gather together, and in the process of gathering together, there's not much discussion that goes on, but they bring out an individual who takes 25 books of Martin Luther and drops them on a table. And they make this statement. This man by the name of Johann Eck asked if these were Martin Luther's books. And so he looked through them and said, well, I'm not sure. Maybe they've been published in my name. He was asked then if he would defend them. 25 books. Are you going to defend them? And he asked for time to think it over. He asked for 24 hours, and it was granted to him. I mean, he knew all the books that were there. He had written them. But he says, give me time to think about whether or not I'm going to defend them or not. Give me 24 hours. Now, he had been impressed because here he is standing before kings and leaders and rulers and religious leaders, and he's there, and he's seeing his books stacked there and all of them with arms folded and mean looks, and he's realizing they aren't happy with this. Maybe I'm wrong. So give me 24 hours. So what happens is this, is that he goes and he prays all night. And here's an excerpt of what he prayed that night. O God, Almighty God, everlasting, how dreadful is the world. Behold how its mouth opens to swallow me up, and how small is my faith in Thee. O the weakness of the flesh, the power of Satan. If I'm to depend upon any strength of this world, all is over. Sentence has gone forth, O God, God, Thou, my God, help me against the wisdom of this world. Do this, I beseech Thee. Thou shouldest do this by Thine own mighty power. The work is not mine, but Thine. I have no business here. I have nothing to contend for with these great men of the world. I would gladly pass my days in happiness and peace, but the cause is Thine, and it is righteous. It is everlasting, O Lord. O faithful, unchangeable God, I lean not upon man. It were vain. Whatever is of man tatters, whatever proceeds from him must fail. My God, dost thou not hear me? Nay, thou canst die. Thou dost but not hide thyself. Thou hast chosen me for this work. I know it. Therefore, O God, accomplish thine own will. Forsake me not for the sake of thy well-beloved Son, Jesus Christ, my defense, my buckler, my stronghold. So he was up all night. The meeting didn't come until 4 o'clock in the afternoon, and they actually had to change locations because there were so many people that wanted to come and hear what Luther was going to say. The room was packed. It was overpacked, so it was stiflingly hot with everybody that was in there. And Luther came in, and so he was asked again at 6 o'clock in the evening. He was asked again if he would defend the books, and he answered yes. Then he was asked if he would recant them, if he would go back on them. And he was interrupted by a loud no from the emperor, who didn't want to allow him any defense. He said they were not of one sort or some dealt with faith, and that some of them dealt with faith, some dealt with the papacy, some dealt with individuals, he would be willing to cast them in the fire if he was shown that the books were actually contrary to the scriptures. Eck responded, "Was it normal for heretics like Wycliffe and Huss to go to the scripture for their defense? How could he as an individual, not the church, how could he as an individual interpret the scripture? What right did he have to study the scripture himself?" The final question asked of him, he said, is this, "I ask you, Martin, answer candidly and without horns. Do you or do you not repudiate your books and the errors which they contain? Are you going to go back on everything you've said here?" Luther replied with this statement, "Since thou, your majesty, and your lordship desire a simple reply, I will answer you without horns and without teeth. Unless I am convinced by scripture and plain reason, I do not accept the authority of the popes and councils, for they have contradicted each other. My conscience," and this is the important thing, "my conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot recant, and I will not recant anything, for to go against the conscience is neither right nor safe. Here I stand, I cannot do otherwise, so help me God. Amen." The immediate response to this was, "Could you speak this in Latin and not German?" Luther threw up his hands in despair and walked out and said, "I am finished." And it wasn't that he was done speaking. He thought, "I'm done. That's the last thing I get to say. I'm finished because they're coming to get me." Some in the room yelled, "To the fire with him." As he worked out through the crowds to his lodging, he smiled and shouted, "I've come through. I've come through." And he stated to a friend, if he had 1,000 heads, he would have had them all lopped off rather than abandon the gospel of Christ. The amazing thing is that they didn't arrest him that night. In fact, he packed up his lodgings and we're going to go back home to Wittenberg, where he was from. And in the process of him going back to Wittenberg, he was kidnapped. And we could put that in quotes. He was kidnapped. The man who was in charge of his area, Frederick the Elector, the man we saw his picture of, thought, "I've got to do something to protect Luther because he's going to die." So he kidnapped him and took him to a place called Wartburg Castle, where Luther was in a room there and kept there for his own protection. They gave him, I can't remember his name, but they gave him another name other than what he had. And he was just this guy who lived in an abandoned room here at Wartburg Castle, and no one really knew who he was. But what God did in that time, while the whole countryside is looking for Martin Luther, he took the Bible and translated it from the Latin and the Greek and translated it into German. Because he could at least read the Bible in Latin. He could read it in Greek, but the main population could only read German. And so what he did with his time that he is there, he found time to write the scriptures in a language that anybody could understand. Individuals can understand the Word of God. They don't need a pope. They don't need a priest. They don't need a pastor specifically. They can understand it on their own. And so he writes this copy and gets it out, and people start reading the Scripture for themselves and realize that what Luther has been declaring to them, they're reading it with their own eyes and seeing what he says is true. And by the time that comes out, a year and a half afterwards, and Luther comes out in public, most of the people in Germany and his region have come to accept what he said and rejected the fact that salvation comes by works, that the Pope speaks for Christ, but they're believing this, that salvation comes by faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone, and you get your teaching from the Scripture alone. These sola fides that are talked about, these things that are alone that can save a person, it become the language of the day. Luther thought he was going to die. But what he did afterwards, it did much. He ended up giving up being a priest. He got married, became an example of what it was to live married life, began to write songs that people could sing, like we're about to sing here in a few minutes, because he wanted people to have doctrine that they could remember to a tune. Then he changed the way church services went. It wasn't the ceremonies that were the important thing. No, this was a time for fellowship around the gospel and the preaching of God's word for people to understand. And church services no longer became this rote thing that's the same thing happened week after week. No, there was something different that took place. The preaching of God's word from the pulpit, the gospel declared, and things were expected to go on in church services where God would be working because his word was being preached. And so it was the faith of this one man on April the 18th of 1521, some 500 years ago and a week ago, that he changed the course of Europe and the rest of the world. It's this time period where we come out of the dark ages, as it was described, where people weren't supposed to study things for themselves, to a point where people are going, let's study things for ourselves, especially the scripture, and see what God's like, and see what Christ is like, and see that salvation is free because Christ has already done the work. He's already done the work, and salvation is just for those who realize their sinfulness and grasp onto Jesus Christ. That was what suddenly changed the course of nations. And as we go through in the next 3 weeks, we're going to talk about some of the nations that were affected by this. People that suddenly go from being in a country that no one really knows the gospel to suddenly being a country that is proclaiming the gospel as best they can through their leaders and other individuals. But it was because of individuals being courageous and realizing they may die. Because realize this, if you're a follower of Christ, what happened to Christ? He died. That sometimes it does call for believers to stand up and realize, well, they may stand for Christ. It may cost them their life, but it's well worth it because their Savior was willing to die for us. And they ought to be willing to die to declare that message that Jesus saves and that he rescues those and all that come to him. And so for us, it's a challenge to us that though we don't live in a culture right now that is yet at the point of burning us at the stake, we do live in a culture that is declaring to us the Bible is something that's antiquated, outdated, and something that is hurtful. And it's going to be important for us to be individuals to say, no, here's what the Word of God says. It's vitally important for you to know what God says and declares about himself and about you and about his Son. And it may cost us imprisonment to declare and preach things like this, but we ought to be willing to do it for the sake of the message of Jesus Christ going out and for people understanding that they can know it themselves from the Word of God. And so for us, it's a challenge for us to be reminded of also what Martin Luther did is something that we ought to take the freedom we have to do and declare it while we have time. And then if it does come to a point where we're at threat of our life, that we still proclaim the message of the good news of Jesus Christ explained in his Word. Lord, we thank you. Thank you for the time this morning, and it has been a little bit longer, but it's important for us to grasp what cost to individuals in our past to just even talk about the Bible being important. Yet we can stand up and talk about the Scripture in an environment that's free. It's at the cost of some people being brave and risking their life to declare the good news and hold up the Word of God. Lord, we pray that you would be with us in this time, that as we are with individuals that are around us, that we would hold up the Word of God. Let them know what it says. Give them the Scripture for them to see with their own eyes what the Word of God says. But to declare openly that there is a God who frees individuals from the weight of their sin, the guilt of their sin, and that it comes through Jesus Christ, the Savior, who's already done the work. And so, Lord, may we proclaim those messages as time allows and opportunity allows us. Lord, we love you. We thank you for your rescuing of us, that someone did have the boldness to come to us and share the scripture with us and the good news with us. May we continue that work right on into the future. May we see you use us in power. And this we pray in Christ's name. Amen.